Amen. Well, we're going to turn to think about this subject of messy grace. Can I encourage you, if you don't normally write notes, find a bit of paper. Rip a page out of the Bible. Maybe not. But find something to write some notes on, because this is a really helpful time together. I need to say before I start here that the reason that I came to this is that I heard Paul Mallard do a talk on this very subject. He's produced a book, and you probably know that his books were his Invest In series, and this new book he's brought out is called Invest In Your Disappointments, and can I thoroughly recommend that book to you, which is out just a few months ago, and you'll go to the 10 of those bookstore. Our church website has a link to the church online bookstore, and you can get it from there. So Invest In Your Disappointments by Paul Mallard. So I'm going to just say, first of all, I have stolen a whole load of this stuff from him. Okay, so I'm admitting it beforehand. And he's brilliant, and if you ever get a chance to hear him speak about it, well worth doing. So we do have Paul Mallard coming later in the year in May time to this church to be speaking in a midweek meeting, so do look out for that. Well, the series is entitled Messy Grace. And life is messy, isn't it? That's just the nature of it. We had phone calls today while we were at home from one of our children, and he was just talking about the messiness of his situation and how God was working in that, but also the messiness of the situation of friends that he had as well. And we all go through those times of difficulties. Why do we do that? Well, biblically, we live in the middle of the book, don't we? You know, we go from Genesis chapter 1 and 2, where we're with the Lord, and all is perfect, and we have that closeness with him, and there's nothing that can harm us. There's no hurt, and there's no death, and there's no tears. And, of course, we will come one day to the end of the book. And we get to the last two chapters of Revelation, and we see the new heavens and the new earth, and God's people caught up with him. And we are once again in that place of perfection, in the place where there'll be no more tears and no more crying, in that place where we'll be with him forever. But in the meantime, where we are in a fallen world, we are in a messy world. Now, the wonderful thing about that is even in the messiness of life, God is at work. We can so often look at the messiness of life and think, why did that happen? And is God not in control? But what I want to get to you, get out to you during this whole series is that God has not somehow stepped out of that situation, nor is God ignorant of that situation, but God is still at work in this situation. We are in a sinful world, but we ourselves are sinful people, aren't we? We read in Romans chapter 7, having seen the God's great plan of salvation and justification, as we're thinking this morning, we see as we get to Romans chapter 7 that we're not the people we ought to be. And even Paul says, wretched man that I am. I'm just a mess inside. My life just isn't what it ought to be. And he goes on and says, who can rescue me from this body of sin? And the wonderful thing, he doesn't stop there. There's no full stop. He said, but thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. You see, there is a rescue. And we then going on to be told about that rescue. And we're told about that rescue, of course, in Romans 12. And I've pointed back to this each time, and I don't make an apology for doing that, because we need to get that this is absolutely fundamental to our Christian life, Romans 12, 1 and 2. And what we see is, of course, God's grace is at work. He urges us, as in view of God's mercy, his grace to us, to offer our bodies as living sacrifices. Sacrifices to offer our everything about us to him, the good times and the bad times, to put them on the altar so that he can teach us. You know, it's so easy, isn't it, in those messy times to go, God, you've not done what I want. I'm going to turn my back on you, and I'm going to go my own way. I was speaking to someone this morning who came along to church, had a really difficult situation in the week, and I just said to him, thank you for coming to church this morning. Because it could be so easy to run away, but actually what God wants us to do is to run to him, to find all that we have in him. So to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. We go goes on later on to tell us in verse 2, don't conform any longer to the pattern of the world. In other words, our response is not to be, in these situations, the same response as everybody else should be. But what is going to happen, what he wants us to do, is to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. That's really important, that God takes our current way of thinking about things and he transforms it so we have a new, redeemed way of thinking about things so we can see it from God's perspective, if you like. And when difficult things happen, then maybe instead of running away from God or instead of being distraught in those situations or destroyed by those situations, rather we can see what God's word says. We understand who God is. And so that transformation of our mind means that we can go on and we can test and approve what God's will is good and perfect. Will. I pictured it before as rather like learning to drive, and you'll know this illustration because I've done it now, I don't know how many times, every time we've done this Messy Grace series, but it's a bit like learning to drive. And when you learn to drive, you'll probably remember constantly looking down at your hand on the gear stick, trying to work out what gear that the car should be in, and you're not concentrating really on driving. But what happens is, of course, now, I'm not talking about if you've got an automatic car, by the way, but what happens now, if you've got a manual car, is you don't even have to look, you just do it. It's part of who you are. You've been renewed in a sense, the transforming of your mind. And what God wants to do is to write his law upon our hearts so that we test and approve what his will is good and perfect. Will we respond in that right way to him? So what is God doing? It's like a potter. That's what it's pictured in Scripture, isn't it? It's like a potter who is molding us. He doesn't want us to be molded by the world. He wants us to be molded by his hands so we can attest and approve what his will is, his good and perfect will. And how does he do that? He does it through the messiness of our lives. I look back in my life and I see the really difficult times in work, and certain times they were difficult for the moment with difficult colleagues. Sometimes they were difficult for years on end and you just drag yourself out to work. But I see God work his way, his transformation in me as a result of that. I look back and I look at my brother's death and I see even God using that to teach me about what it means to find peace in God. And I'm sure you have got stories that you can look back to of how God has already worked in the messiness of your situations and taught you more about him if we've responded in that right way. So what God wants to do is to redeem our difficulties for his glory. Well, tonight what we want to do is to look at this issue of disappointments. Now, what do we mean by that? Well, let's try and give a bit of a definition of disappointment. Let's put it this way. Disappointment is the sadness, displeasure, or regret we feel when people or circumstances do not fulfill our hopes and expectations. Now, have a think about that for a moment. Okay, think about those times when you have expected God to act in a particular way, but he hasn't. Maybe you've prayed for a loved one to get better, and it hasn't happened. Maybe you've been given an amazing job, and you turn up for that job, and it's an absolute nightmare. Lord, what are you doing here? Maybe you've struggled with ill health, and you've prayed time and time again that ill health would be taken away. And so we have expectations, but they're not met, and so we suffer disappointments. I want you to have a think. This is where you've got to, first of all, meet and greet, but don't wander around saying hello to people. We'll do that in a moment. But meet and greet those around you, and then turn to them and go and try and work out some situations that you might be disappointed with God in those situations, okay? Some ideas of some situations where you might face disappointment. Anybody want to shout out any situations where you might feel disappointed with God or face disappointments? Any ideas? That's what that's very quiet. Unanswered prayer. Okay, that's a really good one. Unanswered prayer is a common one, isn't it? Anyone else? Situations. Failures, that's right, yeah, failures. We sometimes even in ministry, isn't it? You know, we go into ministry and we're expecting so much and then we don't perform in the way that we think we should and we can fail in ministry. Anything else? Yeah, that's right. So it's a relationship. So they're saying, so Charlie was saying, people who may be single and haven't got married and they're expected to, people, you can, I love that you didn't say it with Paul sitting next to you, but so you can be disappointed in marriage sometimes, can't we? Yeah, you don't need to nod. and it hasn't turned out the way you thought it was going to do. And or maybe, say, childlessness, that's a thing, that's a really difficult one. Yeah, any others? Yes, well, that's what very personal, isn't it, Christina? That not being able to carry out the job that you're able to do, maybe health difficulties. So there's a whole load of things in here. The big thing about it, as we said before, is when our hopes do not match the outcomes that we're expecting. And so there are lots of areas that we might look in it. We've talked about maybe jobs, and the job hasn't worked out the way we have, or we haven't got the job. One of the big difficulties I see in pastoral care, actually, is when people have maybe done some theological training, or maybe they've been trained up in a particular way, and they're just not getting the job. You know, why isn't God using this? And so we're not able to step into it. We talked a bit about marriage there, didn't we, and singleness. And that stopped responding. Charlie, you might have to push it forward for me. Okay, health as well. Infertility. So we're not able to have children, but actually ultimately not able to have children at all. Career. Yes, I mean, career is a big one, isn't it? You know, we talk about midlife crisis, don't we? You know, what have I done with my life? But actually, a failure to achieve anything in our career can be a big issue. Sense of purpose. There's one that's just gone up. We can be disappointed with church. Okay, don't all nod now, okay? We can be disappointed, but and we can be disappointed with the way people respond in church, and we can be, I mean, Paul was really disappointed with the Galatians because they just weren't maturing as they ought to be, so we can be disappointed with church, we can be disappointed with God, and so lots of potential disappointments. Now, when we go through Scripture, we see that God is not silent, and it's an actual fact. God has lots of examples of disappointments, and we shouldn't be surprised. We'll go through some of these in a moment, but we shouldn't be surprised about it because this is a fallen world. In a sense, disappointment is sown in. You see in Genesis chapter 3 when it talks about work that we're shown that work is going to be futile because the thorns will grow up and the labor of our hands, the toil of our hands is going to be difficult. So it's kind of sown into to life. Now, why is it like that? Well, in part to point us back to God, isn't it? To bring us to run to Him. We'll think a bit more about that later as well. But in all sorts of things, in every aspect of life, we should expect to face disappointments. And we see it, as I say, throughout the Bible. So, for example, in Genesis chapter 13, verse 1, we've got Rachel. Rachel is disappointed because Leah is bringing forth children, and she's just not able to, and she is disappointed in her situation, and she gets really upset about it. This goes on for years, of course, until eventually she's able to have two children. But, of course, Leah is disappointed because Rachel's the favorite, and by the way, some of these biblical people are not good examples. Like David is not a good example of parenting, for example, and certainly Isaac is not a good example of being a husband. So we see the jealousy that comes in there, and she's disappointed with the lack of love in her marriage relationship. We've got Naomi, who's disappointed. Well, of course she would be. She's lost her husband. Her daughter-in-laws have both lost their husbands. She's lost her son. She's destitute. And remember, she goes in to the back to the country, and she said, "Call me Mara, because I am bitter." Disappointment. There's one, Samuel chapter 1 and verse 10, is Hannah, disappointed because of her childlessness. And God really works as a brilliant example of God working in that disappointment to enable her to actually remain childless, if you think about it. She gives her child back to the Lord. In other words, she finds her joy in the Lord rather than in her children, and so is able to do something far better, and God gives her all the more. Besides, Samuel was disappointed because of the failure of Saul. He really was, as the king came up, when the king failed, Samuel walked away from that front line. He was disappointed in Saul. We can be disappointed in church leaders. We can be disappointed in spiritual leaders as we go through and see that in our experience. Ezra was really disappointed With the other exiles, well, Ezra himself wasn't, but the other exiles were when they rebuilt the temple and they looked on it and it didn't look anything like the glory of the previous one. So half the people were celebrating because the temple had been reestablished and half of them were weeping because the temple didn't look anything like it was before. They saw the temple was so much less. When you get to the book of Haggai, the prophet there is talking to God's people and God's people are disappointed because there are all these promises and the other prophets, the major prophets, about when the exiles come back and what God would do, and it seemed that they hadn't even been able to get the temple fully built, and of course Haggai points out to their own sin in building their own nice paneled houses inset with ivory and leaving God's work without being touched, but they were disappointed. They thought that God had achieved little when actually God was wanting them to achieve much in his strength. And of course we go to Paul in Galatians, as I said, was disappointed with the Galatian church, that they'd so quickly turned away from the faith that they've been pointed to. And the big thing we also see is that Jesus knew disappointment. Jesus was disappointed over the unbelief of his own disciples. I love this phrase. He turns around to them and says, "Are you so dull?" They don't get it yet. And he's disappointed over their lack of belief in Luke chapter 9, verse 41. In John chapter 6 and 66, 67, he's disappointed with those who turn away from him. And he turns to his own disciples and says, "Will you turn away from me too?" And of course, they come out with that wonderful response. Who else will we go to? Only you have the words of eternal life. That's encouraging, but all those others who turned away. And in Luke chapter 19, he's disappointed over Jerusalem's fail to hear God's call to turn back to him. And he says to them, "How often I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not do so." It's so comforting because God knows our disappointments. Jesus on his earth experienced those disappointments. He understands when we don't see things work out the way we think they ought to, and we don't understand them fully. And he writes about it. He wants to speak into it. And so that's an encouragement to us. And I hope if you're in a situation of disappointment tonight over whatever it might be, that you are encouraged that God knows, God understands, and God wants to speak into it. Well, we've been looking at some of the causes of disappointment, we're looking at some of the reasons for disappointment that we've got here. But I want to look briefly at those deeper causes. What are some deeper causes? And this is just giving us a brief introduction. Then we'll have a look at a case study in just a moment. So what are the deeper causes? Well, there's three things I think are deeper causes of our disappointments. The first is simply because we're sinful. It tells us in Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 28 that the hopes of the wicked come to nothing. There are certain things we hope for, which actually God has never said that we would have. And so we might have great hopes for our future career. We might have great hopes for what our family would look like or what our marriage would look like, but there are certain things that God has not promised. My mother had a really bad degenerative back. She eventually had fusion operations at the top of her back and bottom of her back, and eventually most of her spine was fused. But she had this all the way through her life. And I remember as a child, there was this poem she put by her bed, which simply said this: "God has not promised skies ever blue, flower strewn pathways all our lives through." This poem goes on. It's a fantastic poem. But you see, God hasn't promised some of those things. And so we may be disappointed, but actually our disappointment is because of our own hearts. We do not see God's way. Sometimes we're disappointed because we do not go God's way. You know, we follow a relationship pathway, and it doesn't work out the way we expect it to, but actually it was never God's intent that we should follow that pathway, whether it's with an unbeliever or whatever it might be, and we're disappointed with that. So the hopes of the wicked come to nothing. There's also disappointment we saw in Haggai when the temple rebuild come to nothing, and what had happened? Well, of course, people had been so busy with their own work that they hadn't given anything to God's work, and so they were disappointed with God. We can do that in ministry. We can say, well, why aren't our ministries growing? When actually a lot of our effort's been put into lots of other things, but we're not actually putting it into the ministry. In other words, we've not got the same priorities as God's got. And of course, the ultimate example, I guess, Jonah chapter 4, is Jonah, who all he wants is vengeance on the Ninevites. He doesn't want anything else. And so he's really disappointed when the Ninevites are saved. And he's sitting there under the bush that grows over him, just having a big mood with God. He's disappointed with God. But he doesn't get that God is a God who wants to save. He longs to save. And so his heart is sinful. So because we're sinful, also because we are human, we can't see the big picture. We can't understand it. Isaiah 55, verse 9 says this, "As the heavens are higher than the earth," God says, "so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." There are so many situations we just do not understand. I remember a friend in a previous church, and his business had gone totally belly up. He owed nearly £1 million from the business, and it was going for years and years and years through the struggle of trying to sort that mess out, and could not see why these things, well, all these prayers he was putting, why wasn't it sorted out much quicker? The interesting thing is when God sorted it out, it was lovely because I was speaking to him. I've used this term many times before. He said it was like God just put all the jigsaw bits together all at the same time. Because that's how our God works. We don't see the big picture. We don't see what his timing is about. But when God works, boy, does God work. And so we need to know that our thoughts are not his thoughts. Our thoughts are, we cannot understand it. We can't understand God's timing, can we? John chapter 11, when Jesus was told that Lazarus was dead, what does he do? He waits for 3 whole days before he goes to Lazarus. And of course, when Mary and Martha then meet him, that what did both of them say? They say, "Lord, if only you had been here." They were disappointed with Jesus. Knowing that he was relatively near and knowing that he'd done nothing, they were disappointed with Jesus. They couldn't understand God's timing. We don't sometimes understand God's salvation plan. Do you remember when Peter gave that wonderful testimony in Mark chapter 8 when Jesus says, "Who do you say that I am?" And he said that you are the Messiah, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that great testimony to Jesus. And then almost immediately afterwards, Jesus said, told them that he was going to go to Jerusalem and he was going to die in Jerusalem. And what does Peter say? Peter said, "It's not going to be so, Lord." And Jesus has to say to him, "Get behind me, Satan. You don't understand God's mind. You haven't understood his salvation plan." You know, so often, and I know this, I know the pain, any parent does, the pain of young people, their own children who have not turned to the Lord. And you know, we do not understand God's mind and God's heart. We don't see the things in their lives that we do. But you know, God is the one who longs more than you ever do that your son or daughter would be saved. And he has got his timing perfect. And if it comes to the end of time, like my brother who passed away, and they don't come to know the Lord, God is still sovereign. God still understands. And the wonderful thing is actually even in circumstances like that, God can give us peace in circumstances like that. We don't understand the salvation plan. And we don't see the end of the wicked, do we? Psalm 73 talks about the end of the wicked, and there is an end. They're all going to stand before the Lord, and justice will be done at that point. Of course, we want it now, and so we can be disappointed because we haven't seen what the end of the wicked is. And thirdly, so sinful and human, but also we can be disappointed because we are being faithful. Let me just explain this a minute. With 3 examples, Moses in Numbers chapter 11, he was with God's people. And actually, if you ever thought trying to lead your ministry was difficult, or you've been in pastoral ministry and thought trying to lead a church is difficult, if you just read through Exodus and think what it would have been like to lead God's people. and so there are times actually when God gets upset with God's people actually, and Moses is pleading for them. And in a sense, it's almost a test. Where, Moses, will you actually have the same heart that I have? Do you really love this people? But there was a time that came when Moses just got so fed up with them. And said, "Lord, won't you deal with the people? Won't you sweep them away and start afresh? Won't you deal with your people?" He was so difficult. We can be weary in service and disappointed with God. In Jeremiah chapter 20, Jeremiah was disappointed because his message constantly that was going out, there was no response to it. Well, God had already told him at the very start of his ministry that you'll keep on speaking and no one will respond. You know, but how do you go with that? How do you continue with that in your life when no one seems to be responding to your ministry? Maybe you've been doing work among older people or work among youth, and it just seems that nothing is happening. Oh, Lord, aren't you going to do something? When is it? How long are you going to keep me for before you do something? And we can get so angry with God's people at times because of our disappointment, just like Jeremiah. And the third one is Paul, 2 Corinthians in chapter 1 and verse 8 to 11. You know, Paul is being persecuted. He's standing up for the Lord, and he's struggling under persecution. I was talking to somebody earlier this week, and they were really struggling because in their situation, seeking to stand up for the Lord, they come under huge attack in their place of work. And you know, why is God doing this? This incredible opportunity for the gospel, and all it produced was far more anti-Christian and opposition than any opportunity. Why is God closing down that opportunity? I just don't understand. And sometimes we can get disappointed because of opposition. Here's something that's important to know. The only condition required for disappointment in life is to live long enough. That's the nature of life, isn't it? It brings disappointment. But with the right attitudes, with the right heart, we can sometimes avoid the full impact of those disappointments. That's what we're going to look at as we go along. I just want you to have to think for a moment. Again, you can turn around to the same people, or if you didn't get much from them, turn to somebody else. have a think. Why might disappointments be dangerous spiritually? Why might disappointments be dangerous spiritually? Okay, so here's your chance to stretch your legs a bit if you haven't done already. Before we go on to have a look at a case study on disappointment in 1 Kings chapter 19. But why might disappointments be dangerous spiritually? Okay, so it reveals our faith as being conditional, doesn't it? That could be a good thing, depending on whether we respond to that. But actually, yeah, if our faith is conditional, then we can turn away from God if dependent on what he actually does. That's quite right, yes. Anything else? What might it be? Sorry, Aaron? Oh, sorry, it's passed on. Yeah, it can lead to bitterness. It can, yes. We saw already that Jeremiah got quite bitter with God, actually, over why God. And so you've got, of course, the whole of, I was going to say Ecclesiastes, I don't mean that, the whole of Lamentations, then starts to think through how he feels and that. And you can see aspects of it in Job as well, can't you? Although it's, whether that's disappointment or something much bigger, you could say is another one. Yeah, sorry, Irene, you can get angry with God, yeah, that's right. And we just saw last week, don't we, that anger doesn't produce righteousness, and actually we're turning up way in rebellion against God. Anything else? You might have, yes. Yeah, indeed. That's a really good point. I'm going to come back to that because we can, our disappointment can actually obscure God, God himself. So our disappointment becomes larger than the God that we trust. And so, yeah, it's good. Charlie? Yes, indeed. Yes, certainly it can. And certainly our confidence in God and our ability to talk about him or our desire to talk about them, exactly, yes. Yes, exactly. It actually leads us potentially to idolatry, doesn't it? Because what is idolatry? Idolatry is worshipping any god other than the God of the Bible. And so if we think that God is lesser than he says he is in the Bible, then ultimately we've been led towards idolatry. So yes. I've got a few I've put up here. It can lead us to give up. You know, I've dealt with people in pastoral situations where this is the case. I've gone on for so long and I'm just fed up and waiting for God. It leads us to give up. It can cause us to look for instant reward. This is really touching, Harriet, on what you were saying. It's that, you know, we're wanting for God to do certain things instead of waiting on him, instead of trusting in who he is. And so it leads us to that instant reward. It can erode trust in God, we talked about, leads us to question God. It can cause our hearts to cool. Isn't that true? You know, our passion for the Lord disappears as what we see of God working disappears as well. It causes us to stop enjoying God. This is an important one. Why are we called to God and into his presence? Well, we're called to him so that we can enjoy him forever, That's part of our... And so, of course, if we're disappointed with God, then how are we enjoying God? And it distorts our ability to see his goodness, which we mentioned. Here's a Spurgeon quote. As always, you always need a good Spurgeon quote, don't you? But I think this one is excellent. It says, "We write our blessings in the sand, but we tend to carve our disappointments in granite." Isn't that true? So we need to see how to respond to these disappointments. We're going to look at a case study. Wendy's going to come and read to us. And so if you turn in your Bibles to 1 Kings in chapter 19, I'm afraid I don't have that number here because I'm using a different order of service than the one that's been produced. But I'm sure the page number's up there, Wendy, if you can find it. So 1 Kings in chapter 19, and we're going to read from verse 1 to 18.
Right, the reading is taken from the first book of Kings, chapter 19, verses 1 to 18, and it's on page 361. Now Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah to say, "May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like that of one of them." Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. When he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there, while he himself went a day's journey into the desert. He came to a broom tree, sat down under it, and prayed that he might die. "I have had enough, Lord," he said. "Take my life. I am no better than my ancestors." Then he lay down under the tree and fell asleep. All at once, an angel touched him and said, "Get up and eat." He looked around, and there by his head was a cake of bread baked over the hot coals, and a jar of water. He ate and drank and then lay down again. The angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, "Get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you." So he got up and ate and drank. Strengthened by that food, he travelled for 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, the mountain of God. There he went into a cave and spent the night. The word of the Lord came to Elijah, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he replied, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too." The Lord said, "Go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by." Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. When Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. Then a voice said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He replied, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. And I am the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too." The Lord said to him, "Go back the way you came, and go to the desert of Damascus. When you get there, anoint Hazael king over Aram. Also anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, king over Israel. And anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat from Abel-Meholah, to succeed you as prophet. Jehu will put to death any who escape the sword of Hazael, and Elisha will put to death any who escape the sword of Jehu." Yet I reserve 10,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal, and all whose mouths have not kissed him.
So, what we're going to do is just hopefully identify just a few things in terms of our response and the causes in our response to disappointment from here. And then we're saying, and then we're going to end with a few practical things that we might do. Well, see, we're coming at the point here after Mount Carmel, which hopefully you know the story, that Elijah had seen tremendous blessing there. He'd called the prophets of Baal. And they had cut themselves and danced around and prayed, and nothing had happened. And then Elijah pours over the water over the altar of the Lord, and in a moment there is the fire comes down from heaven, the sacrifice is consumed, and all of the people turn round and cry out, "The Lord, He is God! The Lord, He is God!" There is, if you like, a revival. Well, actually, it's not really. You see, their hearts are still far from the Lord, but at least there's acknowledgement that there is a God in heaven, and it is Jehovah who is the Lord. He is the one who is really God and not Baal at all. And then after that, of course, Elijah is given the ability to destroy, to kill all the prophets of Baal, and so they're eradicated. And more than that, the Ahab's heart is softened, because you see Elisha talking at the end of that of chapter 18. You see Elisha talking to Ahab, and Ahab obeying Elisha. His heart is softened towards Elisha as a prophet and towards God's word, and we see something of repentance in Ahab's heart too. And then there's this most amazing thing that Ahab, as he had prayed before that it would not rain, it didn't rain for 3 years, now he goes and he prays again, and eventually that cloud as small as a hand appears, and the rain comes, and Elisha's prayer has been answered. And so there was huge encouragement. And then, in the face of all of that, there is an incident which really rocks Elijah completely. And we read of it in verse 1 and 2 of chapter 19, when Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done and how he killed all the prophets with the sword. And by the way, what we're supposed to think is, therefore Jezebel immediately said, "The Lord, He is God," as well. But that's not what we see here, is it? Instead, we say, "So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah to say, 'May the gods deal with me, being ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like that, like one of them.'" In other words, she is out to destroy him. Now, it's a terrible situation, and Elijah is very distraught. Now, what is going on here? Well, we see in verse 3, it says in our translations, it says in the NIV, Elijah was afraid. But actually, literally, the words there in Hebrew say, Elijah saw. In other words, he saw something, and it troubled him. Not that he was fearing, but he saw the reality behind it. Now, God had done these great things, but God had somehow not got through to Jezebel. And he saw it. And he was disappointed. And you can see, if you look down at verse 9 and 10, he's saying, "But I was so zealous for the Lord." And he'd done all these things for the Lord, and God had blessed in so many ways, and he was expecting more, and he's disappointed now. And he's particularly disappointed that God did not break through into the nation as he thought he would. Elijah wanted nothing more at that point than to just run away. He had enough. Now, I want to have a look quickly as we go through. There's three brief things that we will see about disappointment. The first is a truth to understand, a difficulty to appreciate, secondly, and thirdly, a person to run to. Firstly, a truth to understand. We can see in this that we're actually always in the battle. You know, it seemed like the battle had been won. It seemed like blessing would come. But the reality is, we are always in the battle. We're constantly facing the attacks of the devil. And until the day of Christ's return, we will constantly be facing difficult situations. And so we're called, aren't we, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, to fight the good fights. We are told in Ephesians and chapter 6 to put on the whole armor of God, and having stood, to continue to stand. In other words, we are always constantly in the midst of a battle. And so we're not called to a point where we are dwelling in the midst of revival, in the sense that we're not called to a cruise liner. We are called to a battleship, where we're constantly on battle lines fighting for Jesus. And in this world, under the influence of sin, in a fallen world, we will always face disappointment. In a world where we ourselves have the flesh battling with the spirit life, we will face disappointment. There are things that we will do which will disappoint us. There'll be ministries we're involved in where we do not see the success that we long to see. But there's also a greater truth here. So the truth is that we will always be in the battle. But the greater truth is simply this, that God is at work. God is at work. You see, what he was going to find out as we come to the end of this passage is that God had a plan. God sent him out again and said, anoint Jehu and anoint Elisha, and this is my plan. He couldn't see it now. He couldn't see how Ahab's kingdom this evil kingdom would fall, but God had it sorted. God had a plan. This just was not his time. God was still at work. He said that the prophets have all been destroyed, but he didn't see the 7,000 who had been protected by God in the desert. He just didn't see it yet. And in our disappointments, there is this truth to understand. We will face disappointments because we're in a fallen world. If we live long enough, we will face disappointments, whatever they might be. But God is at work, and we need to know that. God is at work. Sometimes trouble, and this is what I alluded to before, and thank you for saying that, trouble leads us to see so little of God, doesn't it? I've used this illustration before in a different context, you know, but on a bright, sunny day, you can put your hand up and you can cover the sun and not see the sun. Your hand is nowhere near the size of the sun, and yet it obscures it. And so our disappointments can obscure God and all that he is doing. And so one of the things that we can do as we're looking at how do we face the prospect of disappointment is we can do what Scripture actually tells us to start to number the blessings that we see in the Lord's. To make him much bigger in our own hearts, all the things that he has done for us and continues to do for us, so that we're constantly seeing the greatness of our God. So the first thing I want you to see is that there is a truth that we need to understand. So we will always be in a battle, but God is still at work. God is still at work, even in our disappointments. There is a difficulty that we need to appreciate. We've said in here, the problem in verse 3 was what Elisha saw. What did Elisha see? All he could see was disappointment. That Jezebel hadn't caved in. That this incredible set of miracles hadn't even got through to her. How can God possibly get through? How can God break down those barriers to get through to her? Surely everything had gone wrong now. Surely God couldn't do anything bigger than he had done. And now it looked like he would be killed as well. And he thought he was the only one left, and therefore God's word would be eradicated too. And you can see the difficulties that were around meant that he had a crisis of faith. He did have a huge and genuine crisis of faith. You see, we see in verse 3 that he ran for 113 miles. That's a long way to run, by the way. But he went a long distance away because he just was so discouraged. And then he went on into the desert and he went on to Horeb. And we'll think a bit more about that in a moment. That's another 240 miles. So he was doing near enough 400 miles as he turned from his ministry. And he turned, if you see in verse 4, from that ministry. In verse 4, he just said, I have had enough. I'm fed up following you. I'm fed up doing this ministry. I've just had enough. I don't want to do it anymore. And worse than that, of course, we see he actually longed to end his life. Why am I bothering living anymore? You know, sometimes, particularly when you're going through the latter stages of life and the health problems crowd in and you see only difficulty and indeed disappointment of the things you can't do, particularly if you've got a burden for the Lord and to serve him, and there's so many things that you would love to do and other people aren't picking up, but you just can't do anymore. And I've heard older people say time and time again, I'm just ready to go to be with the Lord. Why doesn't God do it? And we're kind of disappointed with God's timing. And we can be disappointed, and we can even want to end our lives because of it. And he thought he was useless, didn't he, in verse 4. I am no better than any of my ancestors. They couldn't do it. I can't do it. I just want to give up. I'm no better for them. We've said that, and we've looked at the reasons that disappointments can be dangerous spiritually. I just want to emphasize that disappointments are dangerous spiritually. They can cause us to turn from serving God. They can cause us to give up on His call to our life. They can cause us to think of ourselves as useless. And they can even cause us to potentially give up on God. And another thing to notice here, did you notice there was a real physical toll on Elijah? A real physical, God had to feed him this food, because actually he was just run down. And sometimes when we face those disappointments, they can run us down physically as well as spiritually, and we need to be aware of that. So he was emotionally, he was spiritually, and he was physically exhausted by it all. And we may find ourselves in that situation. We need to guard our hearts, brothers and sisters. We need to guard our hearts. And if we are there, we need to recognize it. Because there's something we need to do. The third thing I said I wanted to see was, the third thing I want to see was a person that we've got to run to. And this really is the rest of the chapter, but we're not spending more time in it because it's longer than a set of verses. I talked about Elijah running away, but was he actually running away? Well, actually, if you know your Bibles, you probably know already that Elijah was not running away at all. Do you need to see where he went to? He went to Mount Horeb. That was the mountain of gods. Where was he going to? Well, he was running from the situation, but what he was actually doing is he was running to a place where he knew that he would meet God. This was the mountain of God. If God was anywhere now in my discouragement, this is where he's going to be. I am running to God. And so he was running to God. Yes, he was discouraged. Yes, he could see no hope. Yes, he was in trouble. Yes, he could see no way out of it, even despairing of his life. But he knew who he had to turn to. And in his desperation and his difficulties, he turned to God. I want you to see how God met him. God met his physical needs. Did you notice that? God isn't devoid from our physical needs. And he met his physical needs here. When Elijah prayed, God didn't answer him with explanations. What he answered him first was with, well, we would say a cup of tea, wouldn't we? That's what he got some bread and some water. He dealt with his physical needs. Sometimes when we're disappointed, if you're ever going around and visiting people or just trying to encourage one another, sometimes what you need to do is just have a good cup of tea, to go off to the coffee shop, to spend time with people. Sometimes that's the very best thing that we can do before we start to open up God's word when people are absolutely exhausted. So God understands his physical needs. Secondly, God understood his mental needs. He asks Elijah to tell, did you notice this? Twice he asks Elijah to tell everything. Well, why did God do that? Surely God knows everything that's going on. Why did God ask Elijah to tell him? Well, because actually it was important for Elijah to tell what was going on. What is it that's discouraging you? What is it that's a problem? Why are you in this situation? Talk about it. Identify it. See why that you're feeling the way that you do. And so he responds to what Elijah really needs and gets Elijah to see what his real needs are. Thirdly, God understood how to encourage him spiritually. In verse 11 to 13, Elijah was wanting to... What was Elijah wanting to happen? Well, it was something dramatic to happen again, you know, something like happened before, something that would persuade Jezebel. And what does God do? God comes and he shows him the thunder and he shows him the winds. And then God comes with that still small voice. Now, I know people spiritualize it a lot, but what is God doing? Actually, God has done the big stuff on Mount Carmel. Now God is going to be working in the quiet as the next king, Jehu, is going to be crowned. As the next prophet, Elisha, is going to be crowned. As God is going to continue his work. Most of the time, God works in the quiets. Most of the time, we don't see the brashness, if you like, the pyrotechnics of God's work. God is working in the quiet. And he's just reminding Elisha that God is one who is still God in the quiet. And that's what Elijah needed to hear. And lastly, God commissioned him again. This is really important. Having met his needs and met him where he was, having shown him that God is still at work, he doesn't then go, well, take a break, Elijah, go for a nice cruise, and maybe come back later on. What he does straight away is he moves him straight back into service. Why does he do that? Because he wants Elijah to see that God is still at work and is still working through him. Disappointment can so often drive us out of ministry. And what God is wanting to do is to reveal more of himself so that we can move back into ministry together. I don't know what you're facing that's causing you disappointment. But the wonderful thing is that God used Elijah's disappointment to shape him so that he would respond in the right way to disappointment, so that he would see that God is still at work, so that he would trust this God who he saw working in big ways, also working in the quiet ways, so that he would continue to walk with God even in the difficulties. You see, God, in this messiness of disappointment, was teaching Elijah how to follow him. Like Hannah, who wept with God over her barrenness, and God used it to shape her joy, so that her joy was in the Lord rather than in a child. Like Paul, who kept on running after God in spite of the persecution and learnt to rejoice in God in the persecution. That wonderful picture of Paul in that prison cell singing hymns with Silas because he rejoiced in his God in spite of the persecution. That Paul who was willing to write to those disappointing Galatians and encourage them back into the walk again to see that God is still at work even in the disappointments. You see, even in our disappointments, we have got to present our bodies on the altar to let God work and transform our hearts. And what we need to do is to let God write his goodness, his blessings in the granite, and we write the disappointments in the sand, that we see God and who he is rather than the disappointments and what they are.